Well, good morning. Some of you may know me. I am thankful to Mark McDonald for inviting me to preach this morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn them to Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to pick up where we left off last time, and that has been quite a time. In fact, it's been, last time we were in Galatians, it was a different year. We had a different president. Lots of things have happened. I intended to take a couple of weeks off, and I've been off for almost a month. So I am legitimately thankful both to Mark McDonald and also to Matt Lear. Mark, you know, two times in 3 weeks and once right when he got here from Ukraine, and then once, like, I called him Friday and was like, hey, how about Sunday? And so he was willing to do it both times and did a good enough job that you may not be too excited to see me back this week. So very happy to be here, but very thankful to you, Mark, and for your faithfulness to the Word. Open with me, as I said, Galatians chapter 3, 23 to 29. And it has been a while. I've been off of my routine, so to speak. And I've kind of changed up my routine to try to get things done at a different sort of stage during the week. I would spend pretty much all day Friday writing. I would study the entire week up till Friday, and then Friday I'd come in and just write until I wrote the last sentence and go home. Now I've been trying to do that earlier in the week. So I'm doing my studying at the end of the week. And anyway, messed everything up. Realized I hadn't even put together the PowerPoint last night at about 8:30. I was like, oh my gosh, I didn't do the PowerPoint. So anyway, contacted Mark Shulkowski, and him and his very flexible way of doing things was able to plug it in. So we have that today. The trick will be to see if I can actually manage my notes, the Word, the PowerPoint, and Marcia's nasty tea all at the same time. So Marcia made me some of her disgusting tea so that I won't cough all over you while I'm preaching this morning. We'll see if I can do all four. Anyway, I know it's been a while. It's been almost 2 months since we were last in Galatians. But if you recall, the big idea of almost every text throughout Galatians that we've covered so far, the message of nearly every passage of this letter thus far has been salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then we go on to the next text, and the main idea is salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then we go to the next text, and the big idea is salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul's argument from the beginning of this letter has been that the law cannot save you. It has no power to save. Now, what the law can do is it can lay before you the demands of righteousness, but it offers no power to accomplish what it demands. Which begs the question, if that's true, Paul, then why the law? Why do we have it? What's its purpose? Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? After all, God promised Abraham blessing, that through him all of the nations would be blessed. But here you are saying that the law has no power to bless, that all it can do is curse and condemn. So why the law, Paul? And Paul's begun to answer that question in the latter portion of chapter 3. He's told us a couple of things about the law already. In verse 19, he told us that the law was given to increase transgressions. And this isn't the first time that Paul's reasoned this way. You can see him say it even more plainly in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. That the law wasn't just to show us that we were already wrong, it was to incite us to even more wrong, thus laying the deep sinfulness of our own hearts before us. It's a funny thing, but in our brokenness, if you tell us not to do something, we're actually more likely to do it. Some of you have seen that in your own children. Some of you are honest enough to admit it in your own lives. And then the second thing he told us also in verse 19 is that the law has always been intended to have a temporary application. It was meant to show us that we were rebels and sinners, that we're all a wicked train wreck mess, but it wasn't intended to leave us that way. The function of the law was intended to be in force until the seed of Abraham would come to whom the promise had been made. And that seed, according to Paul in verse 16, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So having told us these things about the law, now he's going to move on to paint a few word pictures that take all of these ideas and kind of draw them all together and make sense of them. So he's going to answer questions like, what good is revealing transgression if it doesn't save? What good is increasing transgression? And how does the temporary aspect of the law come into play here? And as he paints these pictures, they're going to reveal some things about us concerning who we are, as well as what who we are means for how we relate to the law, to the need to be good enough. The need to be good enough. So with that in mind, let me sort of transition into an opening, kind of set the stage, if you will, for this text. On Friday, April 29th, 2011, it was a date on which something extraordinary happened. But it's probably not a date that's lodged in your mind. Friday, April 29th, 2011. Probably not a date you marked down in memory. After all, the sort of extraordinariness of what happened on that date was frankly lost on most of us Americans and our American mindset. For us, there was a degree of fascination and a good bit of our typical celebrity curiosity, but nothing like our friends across the pond experienced. On April 29th, 2011, that was the day that William Arthur Philip Lewis was married. Now, for some of you, that name probably doesn't even ring a bell. It's like referring to Bono as Paul David Hewson. You know who Bono is, right? Raise your hand if you know who Bono is. Okay, so for some of you, it's like referring to Bono at all. Okay, but Bono is the lead singer of a group called U2. No one knows him as Paul David Hewson. For familiarity's sake, let's refer to William Arthur Philip Lewis in the way that he's more widely known, simply as Prince William. On April 29th, 2011, Prince William of House Windsor, the Duke of Cambridge and the son of the Prince of Wales, Charles of House Windsor, heir to the thrones of the 16 Commonwealth realms, was married. How would you like to be introduced like that? He was married. And that's a pretty big deal, especially if you happen to live in one of those 16 Commonwealth realms. And yet, even then, it wasn't William that captivated the world's attention that day. I mean, he seems like an okay guy, don't get me wrong. But the one that everyone was watching wasn't William, it was his bride, Catherine Middleton, of no house anyone would really recognize. William was the prince, the Duke of Cambridge, the son of Prince Charles and the grandson of Queen Elizabeth. But Catherine, better known as Kate, was a flight attendant and later a catalog designer for the family party supplies business. Among the guests who were invited to attend their wedding were the village postman, the local pub owner, and a shopkeeper and his wife, all from the village of Bucklebury in Berkshire, where Kate grew up. And that's what captured the imaginations of the world. In a sense, this was a real-life Cinderella story. The humble touches that characterized this particular royal wedding just served to emphasize the remarkable thing that was happening. On Thursday, April 28th, 2011, Kate was just Kate Middleton, an unquestionably classy upper-middle-class commoner dedicated to her family business and to the friends and neighbors she grew up with. But just a day later, over the course of just a few hours of pageantry and tradition, she'd been enfolded into the royal family. She was now somebody different. No longer is she merely little Kate from Bucklebury. Suddenly she is Kate of House Windsor, Duchess of Cambridge, and heir by marriage to the thrones of the 16 Commonwealth realms. She has a completely new identity, and one that, by all outward appearances, she seems to have adjusted to quite well. In little more than a moment, elevated from commoner to a member of the royal family and heir to the kingdom. Paul's going to tell a similar story in our text today, although his is even more profound, because with Paul, the story starts at a deeper place than a mere commoner, and it ends up at a more lofty place than even the possibility of being a figurehead ruler over 16 earthly realms. What God has promised his heirs is this. According to Galatians 5:21, it's the kingdom of God. According to Galatians 6:8, it's eternal life. In Galatians 6:15, it's a new creation, as Mark touched on. In Romans 4:13, Paul says believers will inherit the world. In Hebrews 13:14, we inherit the city that is to come. In 12:28, it's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In 11:16, it's a better country and a heavenly one. But it's the book of Revelation that really brings this heavenly promise to a crescendo with its vision of a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation 21:1, and the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband in Revelation 21:2. Now here's the thing. If you're anything like me, you probably sometimes find yourself bearing the suffocating weight of what you feel is an obligation to be good enough. Just, it's natural. It's something that we all tend to feel. Or to put it more honestly, you probably sometimes find yourself disappointed and discouraged that you're not good enough. You just know you're not. Maybe in a worst case scenario, you're even fearful that you're not. Maybe you sometimes wonder if God looks down on you, and when he does, he looks down upon you with disgust, or at the very least, frustration. You know that the Bible says that he loves you, but when you think about that, you tend to think of it almost in future tense terms. Like, he loves some future version of you that he's going to create, but you right now, he's just simply tolerating. The you that stumbles and fails. The you that fights so hard to fix one problem just to have another one crop up in its place at the end of that struggle. The you that's so often distracted or ambivalent. Or the you that, as Mark pointed out recently, if you're honest, has divided loyalties. You don't struggle with your sin. You love your sin. Certain aspects of it, for sure. And you're afraid that you'd miss out somehow if you gave it up. Whatever it is for you. You know you're not good enough, and in your moments of honesty and clarity, you know you're probably never going to be, at least not this side of glory. And that makes you wonder where you stand before God. Because let's be honest, if you were God, you'd have given up on you a long time ago. Right? If that's you, then let these words comfort and encourage you this morning. Hear what they say about who you are, how God truly sees you, and not how you imagine he sees you. And then consider what that means for being good enough. And in hearing, turn your heart loose to delight in his grace and mercy. I pray that this text will stir your emotions for Christ, even as it has mine. Now, here's the thing. I've had a lot longer to study for this text than I typically have. In fact, I've had about three times longer to study for this text. So the sermon today is three times longer than it typically is. So... buckle up. It's 73 pages of notes, but we'll get through it together. We got nothing else going on today, right? No Super Bowls yet or anything like that. Read the text with me together. Beginning in verse 23. Paul writes, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we no longer need a tutor. We're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Pray with me. Lord, we come this morning in some ways, as always, in some ways different. We've begun a new year. We have a new president. We have a lot of turmoil in our country. For some of us, there are a lot of turmoil in our thinking and in our wondering what the future holds. And we ask, Father, that you would calm our hearts and that you would focus our minds and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open both to the truth and the power of your word. Father, we're not here to pat each other on the back. We're not here to tell good, entertaining stories. We're not here to learn with our heads only, but to grow in our love and affection for Jesus Christ and to move into conformity with his image. I can't do that. Nobody in this room can do it by their own power. Only by the power and working of your Holy Spirit do we have any hope of that. But we ask that in accordance with your word and by the integrity of your promise, you would conform us one degree closer to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that by the reading and study of your word, you would move us, and you would make us, and you would mold us into his image. And that in doing so, we would grow to love you even more, and in loving you even more, glorify your name through our worship. And we would ask it in his beautiful and holy name. Amen. Now you've all seen the before and after pictures that often show up in advertisement for skincare products or weight loss supplements, that kind of thing. That's basically the form of this text. That is really disgusting tea. Paul is going to give us a before picture of our life under the law, and then he's going to give us an after picture of our life in Christ. And we're going to find the before picture in verses 23 and 24, and the after picture in verses 25 to 29. In the before, he's going to give us two images, two pictures of the law and our relationship to it apart from Christ. So take a look at verse 23 for the first one. In verse 23, Paul says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed." Paul envisions the law. Oh, see, already not working. Who has the clicker? Oh, there we go. All right. Paul envisions the law as a jailer or a prison guard and us as its prisoners. Can you advance it one more time? I don't know why I'm not working today. Is it on? It's not on. That's why it's not working. You knew there was going to be technical problems. It wouldn't be Katy Bible Church if not. Paul envisions the law as a jailer or a prison guard and us as the prisoners. Before Christ, before faith, we were imprisoned by law, by the need to be good enough, the need to measure up. And there seems to be at least a couple of ways to understand that imprisonment, what Paul is talking about in this text. In one sense, being imprisoned under the law means that we are kept under guard so that we can't escape, that we're imprisoned, leaving no way of escape. In other words, you're just not going to get out from under it. The law is not going to just release you. We all know we'll never be good enough. And some of us know that because we know the standard. We've read the written law of God. We know we'll never be good enough because we know that God forbids us from lying, and yet we're liars. I've told you on a number of occasions, I've pointed out before that although we like to play semantic games to make ourselves feel better, if we lie, we are not people who occasionally lie, good people who occasionally tell lies. We are liars. Okay, so just a little test here. How many of you are liars? Okay, look around the room if you feel like maybe you're the only one. So we don't do very well there. Then God tells us to have no other gods before him. And yet, as John Calvin famously said, our hearts are factories for idols. They're factories for idols. We enthrone all manner of things ahead of God, be it money, lust, acceptance, achievement, our children, ourselves, you name it, and we will make it supreme. We will even take good things and make them ultimate things. And to the degree that we do that, we aren't good people who sometimes turn to idols. We are idolaters. So when you read the Old Testament text and you go, how could these Israelites continuously turn to idols? Look in the mirror. We are idolaters. God says not to commit adultery, and many of us think, hey, we're doing okay with that one, until Jesus goes and ruins it by saying that even looking at another person with lust in our hearts, we've committed adultery already. We're not good people who sometimes lust. We are adulterers. And then there's the whole murder bit. That's our fallback, our go-to standard of excellence. Isn't that kind of funny? I like to point this out. Are you a good person? Well, yeah, I mean, I think so. Really? Well, what makes you say that? Well, I mean, I've never murdered anybody. Like, that's the cutoff point. If you've never murdered anybody, good person. Everyone, it's like at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Jesus is going to come forward and go, everybody who's never murdered anybody, on my right. Everybody who's murdered somebody, on my left. That's not exactly how it's going to work out. Jesus says, yeah, but have you ever been angry with your brother? And we go, oh, here we go. So that's four commandments that I've read so far, and we've fallen short on every one. And we could continue on to the other six, but we've done this enough to know you'd blow it on every single point. Every single one. You know the standard, and you know you can never satisfy it. You will never rise above it, and so you are kept imprisoned by it. Now, for some, maybe they've never read the law, and they don't know what Jesus says about murder and lust. It doesn't matter. They still know they're guilty. They still know they're not perfect. Paul says in Romans 2, 14 to 16, that God has written his law on our hearts, on the hearts of all men, and that even Gentiles, many of whom have never had access to the written law of God, still instinctively find themselves either accused or defended by their own conscience. People know one way or another, even if only by the guilt of conscience, what is right and what is wrong, and they also know that they are not right all of the time. I have never met a person ever who would say that they've lived a perfect life free of mistakes or moral failures. Ever. I did meet one guy in Katy not too long ago who told me he'd never sinned, but that was only because he doesn't know what sin means. We talked through it, and he was not able to hold on to that notion. Listen to what I'm about to say, because it's so important for you to understand. It's so key for you to get this. The minimum standard of the law is absolute moral perfection. The minimum standard. That's not what you're shooting for. That's the cutoff line. It's not, did you murder? It's, have you ever broken the law in any single point? The minimum standard of the law is absolute moral perfection. Anything less than that is a violation of the law and therefore of the lawgiver. There is no sliding scale. There is no such thing as good enough. There is perfect or there is condemned. It's never going to be good enough to keep most of the law most of the time. The cutoff is keeping all of the law all of the time. Short of that, the law convicts you and holds you prisoner awaiting judgment. So that's the first sense in which the law holds us captive. Try as we may, we will find ourselves powerless to escape, powerless to be good enough. But there's another sense that Paul might be hinting at here too. And that is that we were kept under guard by the law for our own good, that we might be delivered to Christ safely. You know, it's not always a bad thing to be a prisoner. You can take it from Paul. He wrote this letter, so he's a pretty handy guy to go to on this issue. In Acts 21, Paul had been preaching in the temple for about a week when the Jews finally had enough and began to get a little bit testy with him. And by testy, I mean they wanted to kill him badly, probably fairly slowly. In verse 31, though, a report that the people were rioting reached the ears of a Roman cohort commander, and he dispatched soldiers to calm the violence and take Paul prisoner, thus saving his life. Now, the hope, I guess, was that by bringing Paul in and sort of having an official questioning and an inquisition into what Paul was doing to stir up trouble, that cooler heads would prevail, and if Paul needed to be punished, he could be punished under the law like everyone else, and that would cut down on the mob violence. And that plan worked so well that by two chapters later, in chapter 23 of Acts, a group of Paul's Jewish opponents had calmed down so much that they gathered together and made cookies to be delivered by them to the jailer to be given to Paul as an apology and a gesture of peace. Just kidding. They conspired together to go on a hunger strike, vowing to neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. So just, apparently it didn't work. The plan wasn't exactly effective. But when their plot became known, the Roman commander called a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to extradite little old Paul to Caesarea to stand trial before Governor Felix. So with a guard of 470 soldiers, you could safely say that Paul was held captive. He wasn't going anywhere under those circumstances. But it's also clear that for Paul under those circumstances, freedom would have meant certain death. Freedom would have meant certain death. So it is with imprisonment under the law. God didn't have to give us his law. He didn't have to issue the statutes. He didn't have to write his law on the hearts of men. He could have simply left us in blissful, ignorant freedom. But it would have been a futile and elusive freedom. A freedom that was no true freedom at all. Ignorance is not innocence. It's just ignorance. You don't believe me? Close your eyes and go get lost on some road somewhere and then go whatever speed you want and see how long it takes you to get pulled over. You don't know the speed limit. So are you innocent? Ignorance is not innocence. It's just ignorance. And while the law and the impossibly perfect standard it holds before us is painful for us who can never live up to that standard, it's also necessary. It's the pain that alerts us to the desperate need of healing. There's a real medical condition called congenital analgesia that makes a person from the time that they're born unable to feel pain. You can't feel it. It's an inherited condition. You're born and you don't feel any pain. And you might think at first glance that that's a blessing. But it's not. It's not a blessing at all. In fact, it's quite dangerous because it can mean that a person can be grievously injured in some cases and either not realize their need of healing or not feel like it was all that necessary. Why? Because there's no urgent need if there's no pain. There's no need for healing. Pain hurts, but it serves a good purpose when it alerts us to the need for healing. The law, hear me, the law is meant to hurt. It's meant to imprison and to rob us of our hope and our own ability and merit. It's meant to drive us to seek help. It's meant to deliver us safely to Jesus instead of releasing us to deadly freedoms of ignorance. And in that sense, the law is not only our jailer, Paul says, it's also our pedagogue. Verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Now, my Bible translates the word tutor. Most of your Bibles, regardless of translation, will render it guardian. If you're reading from the King James, it will render it schoolmaster. The Greek word, though, is paedagogos, which is where we get the English word pedagogue. It's not really a tutor, not at least in the way that we think about a tutor, not one who is generally doing the teaching. That's not what a pedagogue did, at least not in the way we think of a tutor teaching. It's also not really a guardian, at least not in the way that we think of a guardian, in terms of somebody who has responsibility over someone fully and is there, you know, the person who takes care of them and signs for them, provides for them as their primary responsibility. Responsibility. And it's also not really a schoolmaster for the same reason that it wouldn't be a tutor, in the sense that if you understand a schoolmaster to be someone who does the teaching. Now, if you understand a schoolmaster as sort of a principal, well, maybe that's a little bit closer. The truth is, we don't have a good way to translate this word into English because we don't have an analogous concept in our culture, at least not one that's a perfect parallel. All of these things, schoolmaster, tutor, guardian, they all contain some aspect of what's meant by this pedagogos, but it's not exactly perfect. A pedagogue was a Greek slave. Generally, it was an older slave that had passed the age of being primarily useful for physical labor. And this slave would be assigned the task of discipline for a young Greek child from the age of about 6 until he grew into adulthood at 16 or so. The pedagogue's job was to whoop you. That's the pedagogue. His job was to whoop you. Now, my parents could have used two of them, and not because they had two children. They could have used two of them just for me. A pedagogue would get the kid to school, but he didn't do the teaching. He would do the job, as I said before, of a principal, or at least what I remember of the principal. When I was in school, the principal did all the serious discipline. I don't know if that's still happening now. At that time, you messed up really badly, you got sent to the principal's office. Guess how I know that? And back when I was in elementary school, the principal still had the right to paddle you if you got far enough out of line. At Hutzel Elementary School here in Katy, Melvin Nash was the principal when I was there, and that guy really knew how to swing a paddle. Guess how I know that? Okay. I looked at Mr. Nash like a Greek child might look at their pedagogue. As far as I was aware, he was only really there for one reason and one reason only: to make sure that I and other persecuted and abused children like me never had any fun ever and never got to do anything we ever wanted to do. It got to the point where I insisted that we buy Mr. Nash a Christmas present every single year in the hopes that it would incite him to grace. It didn't. Art and sculpture of pedagogues always pictured them with a rod of correction in their hands because that was their job. They were there to correct or to discipline or to punish. Ultimately, the pedagogue imposed morality and good conduct upon a child by a way of repercussion and consequence. Either do what's right or else. Do what's right or else. His job was to take a hardened little sinner and make him behave like a civilized human being. Now, note that I didn't say his job was to make a hardened little sinner a civilized human being. He had no power to do that. He couldn't get to the heart. But he could train and correct in the hope that his charge would at least know how to behave when the time came for the pedagogue to be retired. Paul says, this is the law's purpose. On the one hand, it's meant to imprison and condemn, both to remove any pretense of personal moral value or merit, as well as to deliver us safely to Christ by making us aware of our need of saving. And on the other hand, the pedagogue is to show us what a child of God should look like, as Mark has said previously in the last couple of weeks, to tell us how we ought to behave, but then to discipline us when we don't. Verse 25. But now, a change has come. A change has come. Verse 25, But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, no longer under a pedagogue. Now, when Paul says, now when faith has come, he can't mean that prior to Christ, faith wasn't a thing. Let's credit Paul for consistent theology, okay? Previously, in this very same chapter, he's just finished arguing that salvation has always been by grace through faith. He points all the way back to Abraham as his standard. He says he believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness on that basis. I think what Paul's saying here isn't that faith wasn't a thing, and then after Christ came, faith was a thing. Rather, what Paul is saying here is that as God continued to reveal more and more of his plan throughout history, the coming of Christ and the preaching of the gospel made it absolutely undeniable that salvation was and could only be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But even more specifically, I think there's a little bit more of a directed personal application to this verse. Let it not be lost on us that Paul is writing not to unbelievers, but to believers, and in particular to Gentile believers. So when we read these verses, what he's writing here is he's writing something of who they were before faith came personally to them and who they are now that faith has come. So when you read the words of verse 23, read them like this: before faith came to you. Before faith came to you. Now we'll touch on that again as we close. What I want you to see in Paul's argument here is that faith changes the believer's relationship to the law. If the law's purpose was that we might be imprisoned so that we could recognize our desperate need of freedom and our helplessness to affect that freedom on our own, if the law was given that we might be held captive to be delivered safely to Christ, if it served as a pedagogue to lead us to him, then when faith comes, those purposes have been served and the relationship must change. We are no longer captive because Jesus Christ has set us free. And we are no longer in need of a pedagogue to lead us to Christ because by faith we have been united with Christ. That's the theme of verses 25 to 29, union with Christ. It weaves all the way through these final verses. You see it in verse 26. My New American Standard translates that verse, faith in Christ Jesus, but the word order can be a little bit shifty. If you've got another translation like the ESV or the NIV, it'll say, you are sons in Christ Jesus by faith. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. You see this language again in verse 27. We've been baptized into Christ. Now, Paul's not talking about water baptism here. Again, that would be inconsistent with his argument throughout the letter. Circumcision doesn't save, and neither does baptism. Paul is talking about identification here. We are identified with Christ, baptized into him, made participants in him, made partakers of him, unified with him. We are identified with Christ so closely that Paul can say in other places that we have died with Christ and that we will live with him also. That in some mystical sense, in the power of God and the Holy Spirit, we have been united with Christ in his death. We have actually died with him. Okay? So please don't take all the spirituality out of that and make it just symbolic. We died in Christ, and we will be raised with Christ. Again, in verse 27, we've been clothed with Christ. I didn't clear this one ahead of time, but I'm sure he won't mind. Probably not many of you know that Matt Lear held down a job as the Chick-fil-A cow for a time. You probably don't know because he didn't want anybody to know, but now everybody knows. Okay, I'm kidding. I think he would be fine with everybody knowing that. For some reason, though, that's the image that I have in my head when I read these words. To be clothed with Christ is to put him on as a garment. In fact, some of your translations may say to put Christ on as a garment. When God looks upon you, he sees Christ. Just as if you had the pleasure of looking upon Matt Lear, you'd see a cow. Okay? Now, I realize that if I were running for political office, that quote would be taken out of context and floated on every major social media outlet the world over. I can see the clickbait headlines clearly. What this pastor said about his faithful associate pastor shocked his congregation. But quote mining aside, the biblical idea is that we've been united with Christ, that we've been clothed with him. As Mark pointed out, we're in him and he's in us and the Spirit is in us and the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. And it goes all in all, it's just a tangled knot of unity. In verse 28, we're in Christ Jesus. In verse 29, we belong to Christ. Five times in four verses, Paul refers to our union with Christ and throughout those verses continues to paint pictures of the implications. Look at verse 25 and 26 again. Verse 25 and 26. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So that's the first thing I want you to see about life in Christ. The very first thing. In Christ, we are sons of God. That's what it means to be united to the Son of God. To be in Christ is to be a son of God. And notice, not sons and daughters, sons. Paul's not excluding you ladies, he's calling you sons. Why? Because he's sexist and misogynistic? No, quite the opposite. For Paul to refer to all believers as sons was to elevate the status of women in the church. It was the son of the family who stood as heir to the father's inheritance, the son to whom the father bestowed all he had. To be granted sonship is to be made an heir and joint heir with God's only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea here. And that implies that the picture Paul is painting here is of grown sons. That's why, according to verse 25, we no longer need a pedagogue. We've come of age through faith. There may also be a hint of that in verse 27 with the language of being clothed with Christ. A Greek son who came of age not only graduated from the care of a pedagogue, but he would also go through a ceremony kind of like something you would think of my brain went numb. Help me out, Robert. Bar mitzvah. Okay, it'd be like a bar mitzvah, a coming of age ceremony where a Greek son, typically at about age 16, would go through this ceremony and he would be clothed with a garment called the toga virilis, which was designed to show that he was a mature son, an heir of the father. He was given all of the privileges thereunto pertaining. For Paul to call any believer, former sinners and rebels that we all are, sons in Christ, is an incredible leap in position. We were prisoners. We were rebels. We were enemy insurgents. For him to call any of us sons in Christ is an incredible leap in position. But for him to include all believers, rather than only all men, or as opposed to only all Jews, but to include all believers, was this first hint that all people, regardless of race, class, status, or gender, are equal heirs and equal beneficiaries of grace in the kingdom of God. And he expands on that hint in verse 28 with the second implication of our union with Christ. Take a look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So this is the second implication of life in Christ, that we are one. We're clothed with Christ. Take a Jew and a Greek, a slave and a free man and a woman, and dress them all in Chick-fil-A cow costumes, line them up on the side of the road and tell me who's who. You can't do it. You can't do it. You'd have a bunch of cows. You don't know who's who under those costumes because they're all clothed with something else. The point here is not that there are no longer distinctions, is that the distinctions no longer matter. He's not saying that God obliterates these things, because that wouldn't make sense with the other things that Paul has said. He gives specific instructions to slaves and specific instructions to wives and to husbands and to people in various stations of life. It's not that the gospel and that faith obliterates these distinctions. It's simply that the distinctions no longer matter. Our union with Christ doesn't eliminate our diversity. It just eliminates any division typically associated with it. We come to be united and identified by something more important. Something more powerful. Some of you know Chris and Cassie Bayak. More of you know Joel and Rachel Kirby, who are some of our missionaries in South Africa. Both families have adopted children of a different ethnicity and background than themselves. For the Bayaks, they adopted Anton from Russia, and they adopted their girls from Bulgaria. Two different countries and two different places in the world. For Joel and Rachel Kirby, they have a number of little ones from South Africa. But when they sit down at their dinner tables, they don't cease to be Russian or Bulgarian or South African or American. It just doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. They're family. They're united. They've come to be identified by something more important than their skin color or their background. Their family, adopted into the same family. One of the great beauties of the gospel is that all of the things that traditionally divide us don't anymore. We're all clothed with the same Christ. We're all clothed with the same Christ, all adopted into the same family, and we're all equal and unworthy beneficiaries of the grace of God poured out upon us. One of the most powerful proofs of the truth of the gospel is its ability to unite those who have no other basis upon which to be united. That it can take people who have no business being one and make them one. Now, if I can be permitted to preach for just a second, that means that one of the greatest anti-proofs of the gospel at the same time is if we fail to be one before a watching world because of issues that ought to be secondary to our shared confession of Jesus Christ. You want to glorify God and be a witness in the world, love your brothers and sisters. Jesus said they'll know you by your love. Okay, that was for free, little side sermon there. There's one more implication of our union with Christ in this text in verse 29. Last implication, verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, literally Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. The Jews were saying, rightly I might add, in order to be made a partaker in the promise of blessing extended to Abraham, you have to be a child of Abraham. If you're going to inherit the blessing that was offered to Abraham, you have to be his heir. You have to be able to inherit the blessing that he's going to offer through his line. You got to be his heir. And they're right about that. You got to be a child of Abraham if you're going to inherit Abraham's blessing. Okay, well, how do you do that, you might ask? According to the false teachers in Galatia, you do it by circumcision and by keeping the law. In a sense, you had to become a part of the Old Testament covenant Jewish community. You got to be part of what's going on. So you have to become one of us. You got to be good enough. You got to keep the law. You got to satisfy all the requirements, check all the boxes. But Paul says, no, no, no. No, no, no. Circumcision doesn't make you Abraham's seed. Keeping the law doesn't make you Abraham's seed either. The only way to become Abraham's seed is to be united with Abraham's seed. And I've already told you who that is. Paul says it's Jesus Christ, the true seed of Abraham, who is the heir and true beneficiary of the promise. So how do we become united to Jesus Christ? Paul says by faith. See again verse 24, where Paul tells us that we are justified by faith. This text is more than just an examination of the progression of salvation history from promise through law to the fulfillment of the promise. It's not first and foremost a history lesson, so please don't understand it that way. This text is meant to be a biography of every Christian person. Let me read to you John Stott's words about this passage in summary. He writes, everybody is either held captive by the law because he is still awaiting the fulfillment of the promise, or delivered from the law because he has inherited the promise. More simply, everybody is living either in the Old Testament or in the New, and derives his religion either from Moses or from Jesus. In the language of this paragraph, he is either under law or in Christ. God's purpose for our spiritual pilgrimage is that we should pass through the law into an experience of the promise. The tragedy, though, is that so many people separate them by wanting one without the other. Some try to go to Jesus without first meeting Moses. They want to skip the Old Testament to inherit the promise of justification in Christ without the prior pain of condemnation by the law. Others go to Moses and the law to be condemned, but they stay in this unhappy bondage. They're still living in the Old Testament. Their religion is a grievous yoke hard to be borne. They have never gone to Christ to be set free. Now, you may be here this morning imprisoned by sin and harshly disciplined by guilt because you've never trusted in Christ to set you free. If so, you need to hear me say that he died to do just that. You don't have to suffer under the weight of guilt and sin. You don't have to suffer under the weight of condemnation because Christ suffered that for you in your place. And having suffered for you and died the death that you deserved, he rose from the dead and extends an offer for you to be united with him and to be credited with his righteousness, his perfection, his utter and complete lack of guilt. By trusting him and following him in faith, you can be united with him, made a son and heir of the Father's blessing, raised from prison to promise. That's something even greater than having gone from a commoner in Bucklebury, Berkshire, to being enfolded into the royal family within the course of an afternoon. You can be a child of the one true King for all of eternity. So cast all your guilt and all of your shame and all of your fears upon him, and know that when you do, in that moment, you go from rebel and cosmic traitor to being a beloved son in whom God is well pleased. You have a new identity. You've been wrapped up and clothed in Christ, and God no longer sees your failures as he did before. The law no longer accuses you. But for those of you who are in Christ, pay close attention to Stott's final words and the tone of the passage here. Stott closes his paragraph by saying, "Their religion is a grievous yoke, hard to be borne." Stott's not talking about an irreligious person here. He's not talking about an unbeliever here, lost in ambivalence and self-centeredness, and neither was Paul writing to unbelievers. Paul was writing to believers, both Jews and Gentiles, primarily Gentiles. He's writing to those who believed and yet had not yet realized or owned the fact that Christ has set them free from their prison, that he has elevated them from rebellious children to beloved sons. For you or I who are in Christ to continuously strive, continuously claw and scratch to be good enough would be like Kate Middleton refusing to embrace her new identity as the Duchess of Cambridge. Or worse, it would be like a freed prisoner insisting he or she was still in chains. Paul argues in many places this same basic argument. Romans 6 is a beautiful chapter where Paul says, "You were a slave, and you're not a slave. Why would you want to go back and be a slave? Why would you want to go serve the same abusive master you served before?" And there's actually real analogies to that in real life, in real history. When the slave trade and slavery was abolished in the United States, there were some in the South that never heard it. They'd been emancipated, they'd been freed, and they didn't know it. They were living as slaves. Paul says that's foolishness, that's craziness. Continuing to always try to be good enough to satisfy God would be like a grown man who continues to require constant correction and parenting because he never grew up. We have a phrase for that in our culture. We call it failure to launch. It's not exactly an amicable quality. It's not something you want. We don't have to be good enough because Christ was good enough for us and we've been united to him. We have the Father's acceptance and love. We have his approval and favor in Christ, which means we're no longer under the pedagogical influence of the law. It showed us what was right and it disciplined us for wrong for a time. But now we're sons. Now we're sons and we do what is right not to earn the Father's favor, but because he's already freely given it to us in Christ. So for us, the law doesn't serve the purpose that it once did. Where once the law served only to condemn us and to imprison us in futility, the law now serves as a model for our display of gratitude. Now, please hear me on this. It's very important, especially for those of us from dispensational backgrounds, to understand this. The law is not irrelevant. It's not irrelevant. It informs our Holy Spirit-empowered desire to glorify the Father who showed us such amazing grace as to save us and adopt us into his own family. It's just that now there is therefore now no condemnation for us when we blow it. And that's very good news. It means we can actually follow him in the freedom of knowing that if we blow it, forgiveness waits right around the corner. That if we mess it up, God is no longer our jailer. He's no longer our pedagogue. He's now our loving and forgiving Father who relates to us on the basis of his relationship with his Son. There's the promise that where before our hopes of conformity to the law were futile and hopeless, we had no hope of actually keeping the law, of actually being conformed to the image of Christ that's shown in the law. Now, by the promise of God and the sanctifying power of the Spirit, we not only have a hope, a possibility of one day experiencing the righteousness that has been reckoned to us, but we have the absolute guarantee of it. Because God says that what He began, He will complete. He will finish. He will be faithful to conform us to the image of His Son. Can I just encourage you this morning? Stop trying to earn God's favor. Stop trying to earn His favor. Stop believing that He's just tolerating you until you somehow, in your own power, finally get it right. You're not a prisoner anymore. You're not a child anymore. You've been freed from the tyranny of the law. You are a son of the Father because you are united to the Son of the Father. So do right and glorify God because He's bestowed such favor on you, and not in order that He might. He loves you. Hear me here. He saved you at your absolute worst, when you had no interest in Him. When you were still in active rebellion against Him, when you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. The Holy Spirit acted upon you as He did upon the heart of Lydia to open your heart to receive the truth. You're at your worst. At least now there's some affection in your heart for Christ. At that time there was none, and He saved you. And hear me when I say this. The omniscient, omnipotent, almighty God has no regrets in that regard. Serve Him freely, not as a slave, not as a prisoner, not as a child under a harsh disciplinarian, but as a beloved son. Pray with me and we'll close. Father, we want to serve You out of the abundance of our love for You. We want to serve You in freedom, taking joy in our service. Father, we want to be like the psalmists who say that Your commandments, Your law is like honey on our lips. It's not something that we fear, not something that oppresses us and weighs on us. Every word of it is an opportunity to glorify You. Every word of it an opportunity to be conformed to the image of Your Son. Every word of it an aspect of what it means to be conformed to the image of Your Son. Father, we desperately want to grow in our affections for You. We desperately want to grow in our affections for Christ. We want to obey You in spirit and not in letter only. So, Father, convict us of our sonship. Encourage us with Your grace and Your mercy through this text, and continue to allow its weight to bear upon our hearts in the days to come. And we'll pray it in Your Son's name. Amen.